Thank you for the special music, Mr. Barton. And also, I would like to welcome everyone on webcast, you know, who are able to join us that way. The marvel of technology. The world has become one large living room, hasn't it? There were two men in one city. The one rich and the other poor. The rich man had exceedingly many sheep and oxen, but the poor had none at all, save one little sheep which he had bought and nourished up, and it grew up with him and with his children also, and did eat of his own morsels and drank of his own cup, and slept in his bosom and was unto him as his daughter. Now there came a stranger unto the rich man, who refused to take of his own sheep and of his own oxen to dress for the stranger who was come unto him, but took the poor man's sheep and dressed it for the man who was come to him. While speaking of injustice, what an account. What kind of person would be so harsh and inconsiderate? In the account, we find someone who had absolutely no regard for God and his fellow men. As society, government officials, self-proclaimed leaders, and as individuals, we all too often find ourselves exhibiting no regard for God and our fellow man. Because it's not really in our DNA. After all. Again, some of it is cultural, some of it is family upbringing. For some it is easier. Do we, each one of us, this fellowship and the larger Church of God community as well as society at large, and that includes government officials, exhibit the utmost respect for our Father, Jesus Christ, the brethren, and our fellow man? And yes, that includes refugees and immigrants from less privileged countries, regardless of background, race, and stature in society. We are told that we despise our Father if we commit or condone any form of sin, harshness, and inconsideration, especially towards the weak. The way we treat our fellow man, regardless of their background, race, and stature in society, tells volumes about our own relationship with our Father. We need to ask ourselves, especially as we are kind of beginning that process of self-examination, you know. Before we know it, Passover and the days of unleavened bread are going to be upon us. As we engage in this process of self-examination, do we find a way to rationalize and or justify our carnal nature along with its various outgrowths and questionable fruit, which is nothing more than being at enmity with our Father? And we all have gray areas, some more than others, where we need to take a close look. Do we see ourselves as victims, or do we recognize ourselves in the example of the perpetrator? And oftentimes we are in the role of victim, depending on circumstances. But at the same time, do we also see ourselves in the example of the perpetrator? And I think it's very important, again, for us to look at that and to start looking into that as we examine ourselves, especially in this time of the year. Where and how do we fall short of the perfect ways of our Father? The title of this message is From Enmity to Friendship and Sonship. From Enmity to Friendship and Sonship. We are all in this process, in essence, somewhere in this continuum. Hopefully we're closer to friendship and sonship. But again, we need to do an annual re-examination of ourselves. And what kind of impact does that process have in our walk with our Father as we self-examine ourselves? How does the process of self-examination relate to our walk with our Father? I will present that as that specific purpose question. And let's answer this question in the remaining minutes of this message. The first point or lesson in this process or step in this process is sin and the recovering sinner. Sin and the recovering sinner. Even though born with a clean slate, not before long, each and every child eventually is at enmity with the Creator as well as the creation. And everybody who has had a child, you know, knows that also with us as parents. As we grow and mature on the way to baptism as well as post-baptism, our carnal nature, inclinations, and propensities remain part of our very fabric. It would be great, wouldn't it be, the moment we are baptized and have received God's Spirit, we don't have to worry about anything, you know, we are just perfect. Yeah, that would be too easy. You know, our Father could never see if he can really trust us. It's just the fact that it remains part of our very fabric, and we must deal with that. And society at large reflects that sentiment, carnal nature, in aggregate. Those who have maybe had the privilege to travel, not just for the feast, but at least for the feast, but maybe spend some time in various cultures, are well aware that different cultures have different propensities, you know, good, bad, and ugly, so to speak. What political thought and agenda plays to our carnal point of view? Are we gullible sometimes that we believe that one or the other party speaks for us? Or some might say, as long as we emulate conservative, liberal, libertarian, socialistic or independent principles, all will be better, maybe even well. Some try to trick us into believing that we can almost create the kingdom of God on earth without Jesus Christ returning, the way they speak. As students and followers of the way of our Father, we will eventually come to realize that none of man's viewpoints, angles, and reasonings will hold any water. None at all. None of human schemes and thoughts will bring us an inch closer to the kingdom of our Father. Let's take our Bibles and please turn with me to Romans chapter 3. Romans chapter 3. As long as we are flesh and blood, we remain recovering sinners. We have not somehow become immune to sin. It would be too easy. No, neither being a real nor perceived physical nor a spiritual descendant of Abraham provides us with immunity from sin, and that's what Jesus Christ oftentimes had to encounter. You know, folks say, well, what do you mean? You know, we are descended from Moses, and what do you mean? You know, we are sinners. They actually then reflected their own, they did projection, what they call in psychology. You know, they would turn then around to the perfect human being, the Son of God, Jesus Christ. No, you are a sinner. You know, obviously, no. If they had only looked at themselves, if they would have admitted that they had sin, no, then forgiveness of sin could have occurred. But Jesus Christ was very clear. Those who do not come to that point to see themselves as recovering sinners in need of forgiveness. No, if you don't see that, then no sin cannot be forgiven. Our Father wants us to make a choice each and every day of our lives. So what defines sin leading to enmity? Romans 3, verse 20. Therefore, by the works of the law shall no flesh be justified in his sight, for by the law comes the knowledge of sin. That's why people hate the law of God, because then it becomes very apparent, you know, what sin is. And of course, that's not PC. Let's go to Romans 7, chapter 7, verse 7. What shall we say then? Is the law sin? God forbid. No, I knew not sin but by the law, for I had not known lust except the law had said, you shall not lust. And Romans 14, verse 23, my apologies, we cover quite a few scriptures, but it's always good, I think, that we review this topic this time of the year. Romans 14, verse 23, whatsoever is not of faith is sin. 1 Corinthians 8, verse 12, you can just jot down, I don't want anyone to have any paper cuts. 1 Corinthians 8. Is this even possible with the Bible? I've never gotten paper cut. I think the pages are so fine. 1 Corinthians 8, verse 12. Now when you sin so against the brethren and want their weak conscience, you sin against Christ. That's a warning to each one of us. James chapter 4. However, over time, as we all mature as Christians in our walk, being a disciple of Jesus Christ, our conscience must not remain weak. No, we cannot hide behind that. It is more an indication of people sometimes who may be new to the faith or our young ones. We need to mature, you know, and our conscience must not remain weak. But we must never offend each other, and it's too easy to do that. Growing in grace and in the knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ must strengthen our conscience. James 4, verse 17. Therefore, to him who knows how to do well and does it not, to him it is sin. Here we see the flip side. It's not just to offend somebody, but if one knows what to do and doesn't do it, to him it is sin. And 1 John chapter 3. 1 John chapter 3 and verse 4. Whosoever commits sin transgresses also the law, for sin is the transgression of the law. Let's turn to Romans chapter 3. Or actually return there. Should have told you to keep your place. Romans chapter 3. Is there anyone who is sinless and undefiled? Jesus Christ, again, had to encounter that so much, and hopefully he doesn't encounter that within the church of God. Romans 3, verse 9 through 12. What then? Are we more excellent? No, in no wise, for we have already proven that all, both Jews and Gentiles, are under sin. And Paul writing that, and of course, the scribes and the leadership, religious leadership of the time, didn't want to have any of that, you know, because somehow they stood above everything because of who they descended from. Sometimes people in the larger Church of God community believe, because of their stature, their role, they're somehow above it. Verse 10, as it is written, there is none righteous, no, not one. There's none who understands. There's none who seeks God, you know, from our own personal desire. That's what it's talking about. You know, we don't wake up one morning and just want to seek God, you know, as we understand. It's a calling. It's a tremendous, it's a precious gift when God reaches out to us that we have that desire. They have all gone out of the way. They have been made altogether unprofitable. There is none who does good. No, not one. And Romans 5, if you advance two chapters, Romans chapter 5, verse 12. Wherefore, as by one man sin entered into the world, and death by sin, and so death went over all men, in whom all men have sinned. And we understand that each one of us will have to die eventually. It's just a matter of time. Either those who will be transformed at the twinkling of an eye, or who are still alive at Jesus Christ's coming, they have to shed this physical existence. You know, it's a death, but the immediate resurrection, obviously. The 14th Psalm. If you want to go there, 14th Psalm. Again, we cannot blame this one on Adam nor Eve. All have sinned, because if any of us would have been in the garden, that perfect environment, walking with God, we would have followed the same path, unfortunately. And we have to come to that point to see that. All have sinned. That applies to all of us recovering sinners. We are fully accountable and responsible. And yes, this applies to our young ones as well. Hopefully none of us believes that as long as we are keeping this or that law, or even keeping the Sabbath, or keeping the Sabbath in a certain way, we are in the clear. We are to keep the Sabbath holy. Yes, but not in a way that only feeds our own self-righteousness. David explains in the 14th Psalm, verses 1 and through 3. There is none that does good. The Lord looked down from heaven upon the children of men to see if there were any that would understand and seek God. All are gone out of the way. They are all corrupt. There is none that does good. No, not one. No, David came to that point, and I think that's maybe one of the reasons why God saw him as a man after his own heart. Because he came to realize that. And the 53rd Psalm, also verses 1 through 3, 53rd Psalm. Verse 1, there is none that does good. God looked down from heaven upon the children of men to see if there were any that would understand and seek God. Everyone is gone back. They are altogether corrupt. There is none that does good. No, not one. And if you want to jot down Ecclesiastes 7, verse 22, the preacher states, surely there is no man just in the earth who does good and sins not. And the final scripture in this first section is 1 John chapter 1. 1 John chapter 1. But how about those who say that they have no sin? 1 John 1 verse 8. If we say that we have no sin, we deceive ourselves and truth is not in us. This applies to each one of us, whether baptized or on the way to baptism. And I think, unfortunately, you know, this self-deception is all too prevalent in our lives. Maybe in some more than others. But that hinders us, obviously, in our relationship with our Father. And it can then manifest itself in any kind of way. There's really no limit as to how that can, the self-deception can manifest itself. The second step or facet can see the source of our temptation. The source of our temptation. You know, we saw it already. We cannot really blame it on Adam and Eve. They're kind of, okay. No, who is the source then of this temptation? James chapter 1. James chapter 1. But why does sinning come so easily? We're also proficient at it. What is tempting us? You know, not to make light of that, but who remembers Saturday Night Live, Dana Carvey, you know, the church lady. You know, and it was always Satan somehow. You know, wherever, whatever scandal happened during the week or in the month or whatever, you know, he kind of would, bring that up. And of course, it's in people's eyes, it's always kind of the devil made me do it. Is it that way? Or is it our Father's fault? Before we put blame on our Father, let's take a look at this verse, James 1, verse 13 through 16. James 1, 13 through 16. Let no man say when he is tempted, I am tempted of God. For God cannot be tempted with evil, neither tempts he any man. Or mankind, obviously. The ladies are included here. Cannot be tempted is the Greek word apeirastos. Apeirastos meaning incapable of being tempted. If our Father is incapable of one thing, it is incapable of being tempted. Because He's perfect, obviously. Now, who He is, His very essence being love and perfect. You know, he would self-destruct if he were able, you know, to tempt himself or do wicked things. Nor is he ever the tempter. Ever. He tempts, or the term tempts, peirazo in Greek, is to make proof of, to attempt, test, or tempt. No one. It's also a big myth that somehow God tests, you know, tempts us, you know. He wants us to go through various tests and trials for our well-being, but He's not the one who tempts us in any way. We cannot ever say, you know, He threw that my way, or if I walk a certain way, or if I go some places on the internet, or what else, it's kind of, you know, it was tempting. No, it's obviously not from our Father. He does tempt no one. This passage clearly excludes our Father from being our tempter, because it's the opposite of who He is. Who or what then is the source of our temptation? If we continue reading here in James 1, verse 14. But every man is tempted when he is drawn away by his own desires, wishes, and is enticed. Then when lust has conceived, it brings forth sin, and sin, when it is finished, brings forth death. Don't kid yourself, in a way, err not. You know, in the vernacular would be, don't kid yourself, you know, my dear brethren. As we can clearly see in James' writing, our Father does by no means have any part in tempting us. In fact, temptation doesn't come from an external source in the first place. No, it just when people give in, or even Adam and Eve gave in, it's because, you know, it just, Satan only had to evoke that certain lust in their heart. They had it all along inside of them. Again, you cannot blame it on the devil. Even our first parents. Temptation doesn't come from an external source, period. Instead, we ourselves, with our carnal human nature, are the cause of our shortcomings. And the quicker we live up to that, and are aware of that, and be accountable for it, the better off we are. We cannot blame such on anyone else, whether our parents, our spouses, the ministry, nor anyone else. As you know, and who is familiar with the play King Lear? I think I've used that quote before. King Lear, Shakespeare, at least one individual here. I think more here. We can all talk about our inside knowledge of Shakespeare, which would leave me out. Here is a Shakespearean quote taken from King Lear, Act 1, Scene 2. This is the excellent foppery of the world, that when we are sick in fortune, often the surfeit of our own behavior, we make guilty of our disasters the sun, the moon, the stars, as if we were villains by necessity, fools by heavenly compulsion, drunkards, liars, and adulterers by an enforced obedience of planetary influence, and all that we are evil in by a divine thrusting on. Now, who could state it more eloquent than that? As one studies ancient cultures and in general, and the Vikings in particular, go back to one of those shows that I watch. My wife calls it the soap opera for men, the Vikings on the History Channel. You know, and after all, according to a DNA test, I'm at least 7%. And my last name is a testament of that, but 7% Scandinavian. Stephanie is quite a bit more. Everything good or bad is attributed to the gods. You know, that's when you look at it. When you look at that show, the Viking series, again, proves that point or drives that point home. According to said culture, we humans are but pawns in a sick, twisted game of false gods. You know, they're playing games with us, in essence. But of course, there's an easy side to that, and we never have to be accountable for anything we do. I've been reading and studying a book on understanding and managing risk, entitled Against the Gods, The Remarkable Story of Risk. And a significant portion is being dedicated how, throughout time, fatalistic cultures have been, how fatalistic they have been, actually, attributing any personal challenges and shortcomings to the meddling of various forms of deities. That's why, to this point, it's so deeply ingrained in each one of us, whether or not we admit it or not. Because a lot of people think when they are ill or this or that happens to them, or they're in a particular situation, somehow God did it to them. Or there's some kind of a lesson. I mean, there's lessons that we learn going through a certain process, obviously, we understand. That's our entire human experience. But it's not like that somehow, you know, some heavenly being has some fun with our demise or with our situation. But again, it's always surprising how people think that somehow God wants to strike them down for this or that. Again, it is not God who does that. That's not how He is. That's not how a loving Father is. What would our children have to do that we would just some kind of take pleasure in their demise? Of course not, you know. And do we think we are better parents than our Heavenly Father? The point is that in our own human carnal nature, it is in our nature to pass the buck whenever something does not make sense to us. In other words, whenever something is going against us, we humans throughout the ages quickly tend to absolve ourselves from any responsibilities by blaming our condition on the true God. It must be God's will. The God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, or on any false deity. And that can have actually a stronger influence than we believe, because oftentimes it seems society entertainment around us espouses those ideas. Again, in Shakespeare's words, this is the excellent foppery of the world, that when we are sick in fortune, often the surfeit of our own behavior, We make guilty of our disasters the sun, the moon, and the stars, as if we were villains by necessity, fools by heavenly compulsion, drunkards, liars, and adulterers by an enforced obedience of planetary influence, and all that we are evil in by divine thrusting on. Instead, according to the very word of our Father, the living Jesus Christ, we are tempted by our own lusts and desires. We are fully responsible and accountable for our own thoughts and actions and where those thoughts and actions take us. The third step or facet I would like to briefly touch on is the lust and death connection, enmity against our Father. The lust and death connection goes right to the very heart of our carnal human nature. What is our nature? How do we define our human nature? When we use the phrase, we mean the natural proclivity of us humans to disobey our Father's instructions and to choose a way of life that is contrary to His perfect way. And we do that much more than we are even aware of. But some might interject, you're preaching to the choir, so to speak. As most of us assemble in this hall, are baptized and have received our Father's Spirit, why and how should this topic be relevant to us as individuals, this fellowship, and the larger Church of God community? The answer is straightforward. As certain as the law of gravity, our human nature resists and opposes everything our Father stands for. Romans chapter 8. Romans chapter 8. We wished that we were and are in complete harmony with the ways of our Father, as perfectly reflected in the life, suffering, and death of our eldest brother, Jesus Christ. Now, He lived that perfect life. However, if you are honest with ourselves and with each others, we all too often fall back into the trappings of our carnal human nature. If we do not believe that we do so, we are just kidding and deceiving ourselves. And yes, this applies to second, third, and fourth generation Christians as well. This may be difficult to believe, but let's read what Paul says in Romans 8, verse 7. Romans 8, verse 7. Because the wisdom of the flesh is enmity against God, for it is not subject to the law of God, neither indeed can be. But what is enmity? What is the definition of enmity? In Latin, an enemy was an inimicus. Inimicus. From that word, we get enmity and enemy, obviously, which we use as a synonym for animosity or hatred. Hostility and ill will are often signs of enmity. Romans 7. Romans chapter 7. That leads into the truth that we all must repent of our human nature as long as we inhabit this fleshly body. And it is a gift from our Father to grant repentance. Oftentimes we hear stories or about X, Y, and C, you know, that he or she has not repented or has not shown any fruit of repentance, because it's possible that our Father didn't give repentance. It is a gift. And we should not take that gift for granted. It's a warning to each one of us. We cannot just live life the way we want, and at the end of the day, we can always repent. It's almost like an emergency button, you know, just kind of, you know, you feel like, oh, now it's time to press that button. No, obviously, because that button can no longer be there all of a sudden, you know, we never know. Everyone needs to recognize this proclivity within ourselves and the consequences of having such a nature, that is, sins we commit or omit. As we overcome and as we grow and mature as children of the Most High, we need to continuously be aware of our weaknesses, propensities, and inclinations. And God reveals that to us. And as a loving father, he takes a step-by-step approach. He doesn't want to crush us. Maybe that's why some of us live longer than others. Because some of us maybe need it broken down a little bit more and have to accomplish those, where others who might no longer be with us, who are in their own place of safety at this stage, might have learned this lesson and have come to the point where our Father, no one can trust him. In the process of repenting, we seek our Father's forgiveness as well as his help to fight against and resist these natural pulls. And we cannot just wish him away. Paul speaks of his own battle against his own human nature. Not some kind of nature that we cannot relate to or are in denial of. Of course, oftentimes we cannot see that, you know, because in ourselves or in our own family. Because we are obviously so conditioned that this is just the way things are. Sometimes easier for us to spot those elements in other people, in other family members, not their own family. Romans 7, verse 9 through 25. For I once was alive without the law, but when the commandment came, sin revived. But I died, and the same commandment which was ordained unto life was found to be unto me unto death. For sin took occasion by the commandment and deceived me and thereby slew me. Wherefore the law is holy and that commandment is holy and just and good. Was that then which is good made death unto me? God forbid, but sin, that it might appear sin, wrought death in me by that which is good, that sin might be out of measure sinful by the commandment. For we know that the law is spiritual, but I am carnal, sold unto sin. That's why we can never cease to study Scripture. We can never cease not to come together, to assemble. We need each other. We are a support group of recovering sinners. Again, Paul takes full accountability. How is it with each one of us? Again, baptized or on the way to baptism. Verse 15, for I allow not that which I do, for what I would, that do I not. But what I hate, that do I. Paul came to see who he truly was. He also persecuted the true Christians and had to eat crow, so to speak. But he had to come to the point to see. And on a daily basis or whatever, you know, he says, like when he's looking back on the day or on a week or on a month or a year, he would come to see how much he needed that forgiveness, because, again, that fleshly pull was so strong. Even though we all hopefully strive to overcome our carnal nature, we all too often fall way short. This is where the grace of God enters the picture. With our best efforts, no, we will fall short, but we must continue. We must struggle. Not that we are habitually sinning, hopefully not, but we are still in the flesh and our carnal nature has still a more or less strong grasp on us and our loved ones. And that's oftentimes that's where we puzzle when we see our children. That's why we always blame it on the spouse, you know. You know, we kind of figure that one out in our children. It must come from this. No, obviously, it's not that way. Verse 16, if I do then that which I would not, I consent to the law that it is good. You have to come to that point. You know, Psalm 119, how I love thy law. Do we really mean it? It's the way of life. Now then, it is no more I that do it, but sin that dwells in me. Because he recognized that, you know, it's beyond him. Not that he kept on striving. He kept on striving. But we understand it is only with And hopefully it's one of the lessons of the spring holidays, you know, that bread, that unleavened bread, you know, Jesus Christ, to take him in each moment of our lives. Because if we don't have that bread of life as part of our lives, each and every day of our lives, you know, we try to wing it. Is it sin if you don't eat that each and every day of our lives? Because sometimes we get silly questions that way, I consider it. And I'm not talking during the 7 days of unleavened bread, I'm talking each day of our lives. No? Then we are host, you know, if you don't have the protection on that indwelling of Jesus Christ as this perfect example in our life, if we ever want to skip a day of taking in from that bread of life, no shame on us. He does not insinuate that he no longer is accountable for his actions here. We are all accountable for our thoughts and actions as long as we live. We cannot pass the buck, so to speak. Verse 18, for I know that in me, that is, in my flesh, dwells no good thing, for to will is to present with me, but I find no means to perform that which is good. For I do not the good things which I would, but the evil which I would not, that do I. Now if I do that I would not, it is no more I that do it, but the sin that dwells in me. I find then that when I would do good, I am thus yoked, that evil is present with me. For I delight in the law of God concerning the inner man, but I see another law in my members rebelling against the law of my mind and leading me captive unto the law of sin, which is in my members. O wretched man that I am, who shall deliver me from the body of this death? See that? How we apply this law or how we keep the Sabbath? No. I thank God through Jesus Christ our Lord. Then I myself in my mind serve the law of God, but in my flesh the law of sin. He understands that it comes through that active indwelling, of course, of our Father's Spirit, but also at the same time, that bread of life, that perfect example, the active indwelling, Jesus Christ. Because at the end of the day, our Father entrusted us to our brother. And ultimately, of course, will assist our brother and bring many sons and daughters to glory. But this is our time where we need to come to see. Now then I myself in my mind serve the law of God. As much as we love the law of God, and hopefully we do, but in my flesh the law of sin. But again, we're still accountable, but with that indwelling of Jesus Christ and the power of our Father, we can overcome, and they will cleanse us, and they will help us to overcome. What Paul is saying here is that followers of Christ continue to fight against their human nature, even after conversion. We're never in the clear, so to speak, until we die, and then we are in the clear. As long as we die in the faith. But he also plainly states that with Christ's help, we can be victorious over our human nature. We constantly need the help of our Father as we draw ever closer to him through daily prayer and Bible study as well as periodic fasting. Let's encourage each other to do so as we individually as well as collectively seek to align ourselves with our Father and with Jesus Christ for his right hand. Stepping forward and encouraging each other to draw closer to our Father is highly needed, not just commendable. You know, we need to help each other. Let's turn to James chapter 1. As we overcome and as we grow and mature like children of the Most High, we need to continuously be aware of our weaknesses, propensities, and inclinations. In the process of repenting, we seek our Father's forgiveness, as well as his help to fight against and resist our natural pulls. In order to walk in the Spirit, we have to constantly ask our Father to strengthen his nature, within us and to diminish our own carnal nature. We cannot just remove it. So we cannot just put sin out of our lives. No, we have to fill it with something. Or we have to push it out from something. It's like any bad habit cannot just be given off. They have to be replaced with the right good habits. James 1 verse 15. James writes that we are drawn away by our desires, and that when lust has conceived, it brings forth sin, and sin, when it is finished, when it has run its full course, possibly leading to iniquity, brings forth death. Romans chapter 6. We are responsible for our desires, which, if nourished long enough, lead to an inevitable consequence. Evil desires become sinful actions. And the downward spiral of sinful actions over time will lead to iniquity. And the fruit of these actions is death. Romans 6, verse 21. What fruit had you then in those things whereof you are now ashamed? For the end of those things is death. And then verse 23, for the wages of sin is death. That's what we have earned, what we deserve. Research has shown that it only takes 3 weeks for an action to become a habit. The good news is, it will only take 3 weeks for a good action to become a habit. We human beings fall easily into a certain routine for the good, but unfortunately, more often, for the bad. 1 John chapter 2. Once a sinful action becomes a habit, we find ourselves trapped within a downward cycle. And just pointing out a particular cycle doesn't help anyone. It has to be replaced with an activity, a thought that can reverse that pattern. At first, it may appear to be a pleasurable experience, which, when fully grown, turns out to be fatal to our growth and development. You know, it's kind of the high of sex, drugs, or any kind of entertainment it doesn't matter if it's that real entertainment or virtual entertainment, depending on the entertainment, it's rather short-lived, but the return to reality is rather harsh and real. Riding on this downward cycle, we more and more get caught up with and in ourselves. Everyone around us seems to matter less and less. The approach of life focuses on the me, myself, and I. We can only start thinking about what ails me, how I feel, instead of that's the outcome of that, versus, you know, what can be done for others. 1 John chapter 2 and verse 16, John explains that for all that is in the world, in this world, as the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life. Again, I don't want to give the impression this is only about the lust of the flesh or so. Today, it's a lust of the eyes and the pride of life. It's not of the Father, but is of this world. James chapter 4. For the last scripture in this section. Our Father does by no means want us to lust, but rather to humbly ask Him to fulfill our needs. He wants to fulfill our needs, our true needs. Better make a good case if you want that Ferrari or so, but don't know if that would qualify as a true need. Again, He would love, and what we ask in His name, you know, He wants to give us. Again, if it's really a true need, James 4, verses 1 through 5. From whence are wars and contentions among you? Are they not hands even of your pleasures that fight in your members? You lust and have not, you envy and desire immoderately and cannot obtain. You fight and war and get nothing because you ask not. You ask and receive not because you ask amiss, that you might lay the same on your pleasures. You adulterers and adulteresses, know you not that the enmity of the world is enmity of God? Whosoever therefore will be a friend of the world makes himself the enemy of God. Do you think that the scripture says in vain, the spirit that dwells in us lusts after envy? The aspect of lust and pride are closely related. Our Father hates both. What are we as individuals, as well as family units, lusting after? What has become more important and all-consuming to us than the ways of our Father? And Jesus Christ is that way. And the final step here that I would like to briefly touch on, or facet, caught in the middle of the lust and death connection. And for that, let's go to the 2 Samuel 11, and then we summarize with and conclude with the solution to this dilemma. 2 Samuel 11. Often spiritual problems arise during good, prosperous times, not necessarily during bad times. David had everything and seemed to approach life at a leisurely pace. He rather hung back, at his palace instead of going to war with his men. How is it with us? Do we have everything? Kind of comfortable in where we are? And do we approach life at a leisurely pace? David lost focus and let his mind wander. Can we relate in some way, shape, or form? Again, this example is not to beat up on David. It is, do we see ourselves, to some degree at least, in the example of David? And the saying always goes, it's better to learn from somebody else's mistake than to make your own. 2 Samuel 11, verse 1. And when the year was expired, in the time when the kings go forth to battle, David sent Joab and his servants with him, and all Israel, who destroyed the children of Ammon and besieged Rabbah, but David remained in Jerusalem. And when it was evening tide, David arose out of his bed and walked upon the roof of the king's palace, and from the roof he saw a woman washing herself, and the woman was very beautiful to look upon. And David sent and inquired what woman it was, and one said, "Is not this Bathsheba, the daughter of Eliam, wife of Uriah the Hittite?" Then David sent messengers and took her away, and she came unto him, and he lay with her. Now she was purified from her uncleanness, and she returned unto her house. Lust leading to adultery. And the woman conceived, therefore she sent and told David, and said, "I'm with child." Adultery leading to deceit. Then David sent to Joab, saying, "Send me Uriah the Hittite." And Joab sent Uriah to David. And when Uriah came unto him, David demanded him how Joab did, and how the people feared, and how the war prospered. Afterward, David said to Uriah, "Go down to your house and wash your feet." So Uriah departed out of the king's palace, and the king sent a present after him. But Uriah slept at the door of the king's palace with all the servants of the Lord and went not down to his house. And that present was some kind of adult beverage of some sort. What a contrast to David, if you look at this. And then they told David, saying, "Uriah went not down to his house." And David said unto Uriah, "Did you not come from a journey? Why did you not go down to your house?" Then Uriah answered David, "The ark and Israel and Judah dwell in tents, and my lord Joab and the servants of my lord abide in the open fields. Shall I then go into my house to eat and drink and lie with my wife? By your life and by the life of your soul, I will not do this thing. Then David said unto Uriah, tarry yet this day, and tomorrow I will send you away. So Uriah abode in Jerusalem and that day and the morrow. Then David called him, and he did eat and drink before him, and he made him drunk. What a good, what a nice king. Huh? And at even he went out to lie on his couch with the servants of his Lord, but went not down to his house. Deceit leading to conspiracy. And on the morrow, David wrote a letter to Joab and sent it to the hand of Uriah. And he wrote thus in the letter, put you, Uriah, in the forefront of the strength of the battle and recule you back from him. It's like a snake, you know, goes, snaps back, you know, recule, quickly pull back your man, that he may be smitten and die. So when Joab besieged the city, he assigned Uriah into a place and where he knew that strong men were. And again, it's not just Uriah. When everybody is engaged in battle, people cannot just snap back like that. No, you will have obviously significant collateral damage. Conspiracy leading to premeditated murder. And the men of the city came out and fought with Joab, and there fell of the people of the servants of David, and Uriah the Hittite also died. Of course, he was not alone. Premeditated murder leading to rationalizing, vindicating. Then Joab sent and told David all the things concerning the war, and he charged the messenger, saying, when you have made an end of telling all the matters of the war unto the king, and if the king's anger arise, so that he say unto you, wherefore approach you unto the city to fight, when knew you not that they would hurl from the wall? Who smote Abimelech, son of Jerubbaal? Did not a woman cast a piece of millstone upon him from the wall, and he died in Thebes? Why went you nigh the wall? Then say you, your servant Uriah, the Hittite, also, is also dead. So the messenger went and came and showed David all that Joab had sent him for. And the messenger said unto David, certainly the man prevailed against us and came out unto us into the field, but we pursued them unto the entering of the gate. But the shooter shot from the wall against your servants and some of the king's servants be dead, and your servant Uriah the Hittite is also dead. They wouldn't have just left him there by himself fighting, especially since he was some kind of a commander. David obviously well knew what that would mean. It's not just that individual. Then David said unto the messenger, you shall say unto Joab, let not this thing trouble you, for the sword devours one as well as another. You know, it's just kind of, you know, collateral damage. Who cares? In a certain indifference. Make your battle more strong against the city and destroy it and encourage you him. Vindicating, or to a degree defending someone's action, leading to death. And when the wife of Uriah heard that her husband Uriah was dead, she mourned for her husband. So when the mourning was past, David sent and took her into his house, and she became his wife, and bare him a son, and the thing that David had done displeased the Lord. It's probably the biggest understatement in the Bible. 2 Samuel 12, verse 1, then the Lord sent Nathan unto David, who came to him and said unto him, there were two men in one city, the one rich and the other poor. The rich man had exceedingly many sheep and oxen, but the poor had none at all, save one little sheep which he had bought and nourished up, and it grew up with him and with his children also, and did eat of his own morsels and drank of his own cup and slept in his bosom and was unto him as his daughter. Now there came a stranger unto the rich man who refused to take of his own sheep and of his own oxen to dress for the stranger that was come unto him. It's always easy to take from the poor, isn't it? That was come unto him, but took the poor man's sheep and dressed it for the man that was come to him. Then David was exceedingly wroth with the man, because his conscience somewhere was still intact a little bit. Nathan just had to bring it out a little. And said to Nathan, as the Lord lives, the man who has done this thing shall surely die. And he shall restore the land fourfold because he did this thing and had no pity thereof. Then Nathan said to David, you are the man. Thus says the Lord God of Israel, I anointed you king over Israel and delivered you out of the hand of Saul and gave you your Lord's house and your Lord's wives into your bosom and gave you the house of Israel and of Judah and would moreover, if that had been too little, have given you such and such things. Wherefore have you despised the commandment of the Lord to do evil in his sight? You have killed Uriah the Hittite with the sword and have taken his wife to be your wife and have slain him with the sword of the children of Ammon. Now therefore the sword shall never depart from your house because you have despised me and taken the wife of Uriah the Hittite to be your wife. We are despising our father through our lustful, sinful thoughts and actions. No whitewashing. Verse 11, thus said the Lord, behold, I will raise up evil against you out of your own house and will take your wives before your eyes and give them unto your neighbor and he shall lie with your wives in the sight of his sin, meaning openly as at noondays. Everybody would know about it. It's not like in secret. No, it would be a very open secret if there's such a thing. For you did it secretly, but I will do this thing before all Israel and before the sun. Here we are talking about this account to this day, if you think about it. You know, thousands of years later, over 3,000 years later, and we're talking about it. How open can it be? No? Or can it be more open? So what was the result of these series of David's despicable acts, causing tragedy until the day of David's death? And of course, he was beyond his death. What we do not remember or think about oftentimes is the ramification of our actions beyond this time, even beyond our lifetime. It's not just kind of turning our back on something, oh, it might just go away, you know, somebody will forget about it. No, the price will always have to be paid. Uriah died, huh? One death. The child died. Amnon raped Tamar. Absalom killed Amnon. And Absalom lost his life. And this is only during the time where David was still alive. Then, of course, as we know later, you know, kingdom split and all that other stuff. How is it with us? Again, it's not to beat up on David. Do we see ourselves, at least to some extent, in the example of David? As we conclude here, the title was From Enmity to Friendship and Sonship. And I don't mean to be a downer, but it's important that we look at that. The first point was, or the step is sin, and the recovering sinner, the source of our temptation. No. The loss, sin, death, connection, enmity against our father, that's what it is. And finally, we talked about caught in the middle of the loss, sin, death, connection. Because there's always collateral damage. As smart as we believe we are, there's collateral damage during our lifetime and beyond. Our losses and sins constantly threaten to separate each and every one to separate each and every one of us from our Father. However, the good news is that we have been justified by and through Jesus Christ, through his life, suffering, death, and resurrection. Our Father does not just want to simply open lines of communication, like between two enemies, this red phone, you know, that the people have on their desk, you know, to talk, okay, if everything else goes wrong, you know, we can at least talk. No, that's not what he's interested in. So that we can learn to get along with him. That's not enough. He wants us to stop being his enemy and enter into a peaceful relationship with him. That's what his yearning is. That this is the essence of the Bible. He wants us to stop being his enemy and enter into a peaceful relationship with him. Our Father, out of his chesed, his loving kindness and marvelous mercies, reaches across the divide to reconcile us to himself through Jesus Christ and to provide us with the ability to change our nature by daily taking in the bread of life and by developing the mind of Christ in us. Who would still make the argument we don't need the spring holidays? This does not mean that our Father's grace nullifies his law or justice. That's very important to understand. This does by no means mean that our Father's grace nullifies his law or justice. His law defines sin, which pronounces the death penalty on the guilty. Neither our Father nor our brother, Jesus Christ, abolished the statutes, judgments, and laws, since that would require a change in our Father's definition of good and evil. This is oftentimes where mercy gets misunderstood. He did not declare unconditional amnesty, since that would absolve human beings from accountability. However, we are now the people of our Father who have obtained his mercy through the life, suffering, death. And here is the death penalty that had to be paid, but taken on himself of Jesus Christ. And we conclude here in Romans 6, verse 23. For the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. Having been justified through Jesus Christ as pictured by the Passover, we have now passed from enmity to friendship. And with the receipt of our Father's Spirit, as depicted by the Feast of Weeks or Pentecost, we will have passed from friendship to everlasting sonship. Amen.